We are continuing this series on life problems, just things in life that really bug you. And we're taking a look at what Jesus has to say about the things that really bug us. And tonight, the problem that we're looking at is the problem of people. The problem of people. Because, pastors have a saying that ministry would be great fun were it not for people. Like, if it were just you and God, that would kind of be cool on most days. But you, God, and people, it throws a wrench into the works. And people, they're kind of like the speed bump in any given day. Is how I like to think about it. And people can be a problem in various ways, right? Different ways that people can be a life problem. People can be a problem in terms of just practical challenge. You know, just caring for someone, caring for a loved one in need, right? That can be a problem of a sort. As you try to care for them, maybe you have a loved one who's very, very young, and that can be challenging, or elderly or in convalescence or something, and that can be a life problem in some way. That's not what we're talking about, because that's just sort of sacrificing for someone, and that can be quite joyful, even though it's a bit of a chore. It can be kind of a problem to care for all the friends that you have, if you have a lot of friends. Which kind of makes for a good problem, right? You've got so many friends, it's hard to keep in touch. That's kind of a problem. That kind of, your inbox gets clogged on your email account. But again, that's not the kind of problem that we're talking about. I want to talk about frustrating people. And you know what I mean, don't you? Frustrating people. That's what I want to talk about tonight. When you get frustrated with people in your life. Is it just me? Or can I get a big amen? And we have a text. We have a text tonight, and it comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, like many of our texts. You can find it in the back of your Night Life program, or you can look up here on the big board from Matthew chapter 5, 10 verses. And let me just read it, and you can follow along. This is Jesus teaching. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That is, take revenge. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Makes sense. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. See, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? What good is that? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Are not even the criminals doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Don't even unbelievers do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there you go, Jesus' teachings on how to handle some frustrating people. A few lessons kind of fall out of this passage, and it's a pretty well-known passage, right? I mean, pretty much everybody knows that Jesus taught love your enemies, right? Like even non-Christians, maybe people who aren't following Jesus, they kind of know that Jesus taught love your enemies, right? That's pretty popular. So in some ways, this is really at the core of what Jesus teaches in terms of how to relate to people, how to relate to problem people. Okay, a few specific lessons that fall out of this. In the first 4 verses, this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth counter-argument, Jesus says, don't resist an evil person, turn the other cheek, which is a very famous phrase. Jesus teaches on this thing. And here's how I would summarize the first 4 verses of this passage. Get taken advantage of. That's Jesus' number one lesson on dealing with frustrating people. Get taken advantage of. Go ahead and write that down. You could put it on your bumper sticker. You can make it a life verse if you want. Get taken advantage of. Right? That's number one. If somebody smacks you, just make yourself more vulnerable. Turn the fresh cheek. Right? And he's talking to the situation that the Jews were facing in the day, the Roman occupation. They had been invaded and conquered, and they were treated unjustly by their military occupiers. And so often Romans would say, hey, I don't want to carry this bundle. You, Jew, come over here. You carry it. And Jesus says, and if they ask you to carry it 1 mile, volunteer to go 2. Get taken advantage of. So that's fun. That's a good teaching. We like that. And then you've got the next couple of verses. You know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for them. You know, make sure that God looks upon them favorably if you can, because that's kind of what God wants. So, lesson number 2, treat enemies lovingly. If somebody treats you really bad, if somebody's an actual enemy, just do your best to take care of them, to love them, and to see that God treats them really well. Pray for them. So that's lesson number 2. So that's cool. It's comforting how to deal with problem people. You know, make sure that God looks on them favorably and love them no matter how they treat you. All right? And then you get this bit where Jesus describes how God looks at problem people. And what Jesus teaches is that God pretty much treats problem people just like he treats good people. Right? That's what he says. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Same treatment. Doesn't make any difference to God. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And, you know, he adds this. If you love those who love you, you know, everybody does that. There's nothing special in that, so I'm not even going to speak to that. Sure, love those who love you, but the thing that makes you unique as God followers is loving those who don't love you back, loving those who treat you poorly. And then he says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. That the Greek word for perfect there is a word that means complete. He's saying, don't leave this half done, right? When I say love someone who treats you poorly, I mean love them fully, because that's what God does. Don't leave it half done. Be complete. Be perfect in that. I think, if I could summarize this third section, this third point, Jesus is saying he's describing God. He's describing Father God. And he's saying, God is more interested in making it clear that he's loving and merciful than making it clear that we ought to be good boys and girls. Right? Did you get that? God treats everybody the same. He's loving and merciful, and he provides for everyone, no matter how they behave. So what do we conclude from that? We conclude that God is more interested in making it clear that he's loving and merciful than he is worried about the good and bad stuff that we do. Right? He's not really tracking good and bad. The number one agenda item on his heart is just being loving and merciful. And so when Jesus says, be perfect, be complete as God is perfect, isn't it interesting that when Jesus says, be perfect just like God is perfect, he is not telling us to keep the rules perfectly. Instead, he's telling us to love perfectly those who don't keep the rules well. You follow that? Right? When Jesus says, be perfect like God, he's not saying, keep all the rules. He's saying, love perfectly all those people who break the rules. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, it's as if Jesus doesn't really care how people behave, even when they treat us poorly. And that kind of stinks, if you have people that treat you poorly. So, get taken advantage of. Treat your enemies, treat evildoers really, really well, lovingly, and try to convince God to treat them lovingly too. And then God is more interested in making it clear that he's loving and merciful than he is worried about whether people do good or evil. So we should do the same thing. The number one agenda item on our heart should be being loving and merciful and forgiving all of the time. And that's Jesus' teaching on dealing with frustrating people. That's his core teaching anyway. And I think we can all agree in terms of frustrating people that these lessons from the Lord Jesus stink. Right? We can all pretty much agree that these lessons, they just stink. Right? Is it just me? This is just offensive, right? And it's particularly offensive to you if you have been seriously mistreated by people in your life. If you have been dramatically violated by enemies, by people in your life, then you find these Jesus teachings, I think, particularly offensive, or at least you're probably inclined to. Now, most of us here in this place, in this country at this time, have not been exploited all that seriously. Most of us. The amount of injustice that I've experienced in my life over the years has been relatively small, I think, you know, for an American, I've got a few experiences that may be a little bit unique. When I was a child, the police were trying to throw my dad into prison unjustly because he took custody of me, and he was charged with kidnapping. So my childhood was running around from the law, living under assumed names, and kind of living on the edge of poverty and stuff like that. And that was kind of unjust because my dad wasn't doing anything wrong. The situation was not that way. So, you know, my early childhood was sort of shaped by that injustice. But, you know, they never caught us. My dad was never thrown into prison, so, you know, that's as far as that story goes. It was sort of mild injustice. I was violently mugged when I was 10 years old. A bunch of older people sort of beset me and handled me roughly and took my $5 bill. But, you know, I've lived in a lot of dangerous places in my life, and that was the only time I've ever been mugged. I was 10, so that's not so bad. When I moved to Hawaii, the authorities impounded my elderly dog and put him through rabies quarantine. I was very upset about that, because in the 40, 50-year history of the rabies quarantine in Hawaii, they never successfully captured even one case of rabies. But they threw my elderly dog into, you know, impound for all of this time. And then, like, the month after he got out, they canceled that law. So I can't complain about it anymore. But I was upset at the time. And a lot of you know Rocky, and he's still with us. And he just suffered it meekly, like a good Christian. But all of my experience are kind of small potatoes compared to what my friends in Cuba go through on a daily basis, as they have sort of an unjust government over there. And I think it would just be very hard to see my child die because I can't get proper medicine for him. Okay, that would set me back a bit more. Or see my family members die because I didn't have enough money to bribe the government authority, as has been the case for some of my friends in Bangladesh. Okay, that's a bit more serious, yeah? And I think, as Americans go, a lot of us don't suffer these serious injustices, but there are some serious hurts out there. Some of you have been violently assaulted. Maybe some of you have been raped, and certainly in my life, I have had a number of friends who have gone through serious life traumas like that. If that has been your life situation, then these teachings become, I think, particularly offensive. What do you mean? Love my enemies, pray to bless them, and stuff like that. It's good to know that Jesus himself applied his teachings. Like when he was being killed, he was tortured and hung on the cross. Some of his last recorded words were, "Oh, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." Right? They don't really realize the full gravity of their actions. So they're killing me. Bless them anyway. You know, so he practiced what he preached. But even with that example, you know, this can be serious stuff for us if we've gone through particularly hairy situations. Now, I've observed in public media from time to time, newspapers and television news and stuff like that, that when someone is seriously mistreated, a victim of serious violence or something like that, but makes a choice to forgive the perpetrator, sometimes that gets media coverage. Have you ever seen that? Right? There's a famous example in Boston while I was living there of a family whose children were murdered. And they were a Christian family, and they came out, had a press conference afterwards, and said, "We just want everyone to know that we forgive this person. And maybe they need to be taken off the street to protect other people, but in our hearts, we wish them the best and love them as we think God would have us." And that got media coverage. Right? And in other ways, this sort of forgiveness thing, this loving and mercy thing, from time to time, gets a lot of public favor. I think of, you know, great nonviolent campaigns. You know, the campaign of Martin Luther King during the Civil Rights Movement. And he preached forgiveness. He preached turn the other cheek. And often his followers were shown turning the other cheek when they got clubbed by policemen and stuff like that. And, you know, some people despised it and took advantage of it, but there were at least some people who respected it, this nobility of forgiveness and turning the other cheek. During the 9/11 episode, the fifth anniversary we just celebrated recently, my read was that reactions were kind of mixed. There was an overwhelming outcry to chase down the perpetrators, at least those who survived, and bring them to justice. There was a great call for violence against radical Islam. But I also heard in the hubbub a public call to treat Muslims around America with fairness, to not convict without trial, that sort of thing. So I think it was kind of mixed. My point is, in highly dramatic situations, we often call to mind, as a culture, we often call to mind the nobility of forgiveness and mercy. Maybe we don't honor it perfectly, but we have that category in our heads. We at least know that we're supposed to forgive, and we're supposed to have some sort of mercy and meekness in our responses to great outrages. When we're injured by an evildoer, by an obvious evildoer, we at least kind of have in our thinking as a culture that, well, maybe mercy should work in there somewhere. This might be hard, but at least that's a category that we have, right? You guys notice that? But this is a series on just life problems, everyday problems, and what Jesus has to say about them. And as a matter of daily living, perhaps we don't have those dramatic injustices in our lives. Right? It's not like we are daily or weekly the victim of violent crime or something like that. Perhaps we're not injured by people whom we would consider evildoers in that classic sense. I think often the people who injure us are not like classic enemies. They don't really fit into that mold. There are some, injustices out there in the world. I would never minimize, say, the plight of the Native Hawaiians or the systematic burdens of the community in Waianae and things like that. We don't want to minimize that. But as a matter of daily living, most of us are not dramatically victimized, not by enemies, not by classic evildoers. So when I say that we're going to talk tonight about frustrating people, I would guess that most of you are not thinking about evil-doing enemies in a classic sense. But I would think that most of you are thinking of people in this category. People who should treat you well but don't. I think most of the time, those are the sorts of people that really get to us. People that by all rights should treat you well but don't. Treat you poorly, treat you injuriously in some fashion. Am I right? These are the people that make our days frustrating day in and day out. They can be parents, siblings, spouses, coworkers, partners in the church, people with whom we should have loving, affectionate, supportive relationships, but don't. Right? Something goes wrong. These are the people that cause us the most pain and frustration, I think. It's been the case in my life. There are people with whom we are supposed to have loving relationships, or maybe we have partly loving relationships, or at least supposed to be friendly relationships, but they've gone bad somehow. And these are the people that really get under our skin and make our lives burdensome. Amen? Yes? No? Am I right? I do some counseling, sort of a minister, I do some counseling of people who have gone through trauma, or rape, or violent attack. I do sub-counseling of people like that. And I think, as ministers go, I probably do more of that sort of counseling than most pastors, just given my expertise and life experiences and how I do my ministry. I think I get more than my fair share of trauma victims. But I said something funny. I'm always worried when Sonny starts laughing that we might not be able to stop it. So just breathe, Sonny. Breathe with me. But most of my counseling is not like trauma counseling type stuff. Most of my counseling is with like married couples who can't get along, or friends whose friendships have gone bad. I do way more of that sort of counseling. So instead of like enemies counseling, I do like frustrating people counseling. That's most. And I know a lot of you out there, a lot of you nightlifers are working very hard to care for people, and you have run up against frustrating relationships, right? Who won't cooperate with you when you try to care for them. Yes?
Yes.
All right. You've had that sort of experience before, have you? People who should be working with you but disrespect you in some fashion. And it's usually about people who do not live up to our expectations. We expect enemies to treat us poorly, but we get offended when non-enemies treat us poorly. And then that breaks us down faster, almost, it seems to me. I was once discussing this very passage with this guy in my office who was frustrated with someone he was trying to help. And this fellow said to me, If I wrote it down, I wanted to get it right. Yeah, but enemies are supposed to treat me bad. My friend is supposed to treat me well. If someone tried to kill me, I'd forgive him. But this guy is just a jerk. And I thought that neatly captured the sentiment of the way that frustrating people make problems for us. An enemy can be expected to act like an enemy. If we had some military, you know, invader, we would expect them to behave poorly. But you know, our parents or our spouses are supposed to be supportive, and they're supposed to treat us selflessly, yes? And when they don't, somehow this whole love your enemies thing doesn't apply. Or at least, you know, we don't think of that verse anymore. It's like, yeah, sure, love your enemies. Sure, love the evildoers who victimize you. But, you know, my friend is just being a jerk. This doesn't apply to my wife, right? Because she's not my enemy. She's just not holding up her end of the bargain. I'm hypothetically, honey. I'm just speaking entirely hypothetically. No, she'll forgive me later. Okay, so here's the big point for the evening. Love your enemies applies across the board. That's why I selected this text. If you can love your enemies, then you can love anyone who treats you badly. I think that's Jesus' point. His point isn't just about loving people who might easily fit into that enemy mold. It's about loving selflessly. And the way I say it, it's about loving as if you were not the issue. Love people as if you were not the issue. That's how I think the Lord might formulate it. Now, nightlifers have heard this 100 times. Jesus' core teaching is love, and love is about selflessness. Right? Love is not self-seeking. So when we talk about falling in love, finding somebody to marry, usually we're not talking about Jesus love there. Because the person that you fall in love with, the person that you want to marry, is a person who does something for you. It's fundamentally selfish, you know. I married my wife because she was just so lovely and wonderful. I knew that she was going to make my life better. Right? So I did that for selfish reasons, didn't I? It's a type of love. But it's not the selfless sort of love that Jesus made famous and that he preached. So Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So you should be willing to die for someone that you love. You should be willing to die for your enemy, is what Jesus is saying. And dying is fundamentally self-abusive. Right? It's kind of the ultimate getting taken advantage of. That's what dying is. So that's the kind of love that he's talking about. It's interesting to me that when somebody does this in the news media, yes, you know, my child was killed, but I forgive the murderer. And that will at least get a smattering of applause in public opinion. But Christians will come into my office and say, you know, my wife just doesn't get me, and not think to apply the selfless love to the spouse. You know, you see the categorical disconnect there I'm talking about? That's what has fascinated me. I don't mean to use so many marriage analogies. I don't know why they're coming up. Yeah. Is this teaching, this whole love your enemies bit, this whole selfless love, get taken advantage of, is this a good idea? Yeah. Is this psychologically healthy? Yeah.
Psychologically, no.
I know it's hard. We can just take that off the top. It's hard, right? It stinks. We agreed. Is it a good idea for us? Is it really going to make our lives better? It's going to make our lives more painful. Could. What do you think? It's like good medicine, which is why you take it all the time. And we know Jesus said it, so it's probably a pretty good idea for those of us who are Jesus followers. You know, we just did this whole series on joy, and Jesus' basic teaching on joy is that selflessness, selfless love, equals freedom. And that if you love selflessly, if you live as though you are not the issue, then you escape almost all of life's anxieties. You get to leave yourself behind. And that's a very free way to live. Plus, you have the assurance of knowing that God is going to take care of your every need. It's a very free way to live. And that maximizes joy. That's kind of nice. Right? So if you went through that series, maybe you're thinking of that. It's like, well, yeah, selflessness could lead to more joy for us. And that would be cool. But let me ask you another question. Is it more fun to love someone or to hate them? Right. What's more fun, love or bitterness?
Love.
Love or bitterness, what's more fun?
Love.
Somebody said bitterness? There is a way in which bitterness is kind of self-satisfying, right? That so-and-so mistreated me, and I'm going to cherish that for all it's worth because it's energizing, right? It gives me power. It's kind of a rush. I am better than that person. And so, you know, self-satisfying in that way. But in the long run, I don't think bitterness is such a charge. I don't think it's a life improver the way that love is. I think that love is more fun. The first time I recognized this, it had to do with a family relationship. I grew up, I had many family permutations. You know, I lived with my parents, I lived with my dad and my grandmothers, I lived alone with my grandmother, I lived with my dad and his new wife, I did all these different permutations. And there's one time when I was living with my dad and his new wife, my stepmom, whom a lot of you have met, and I did not get along with her for most of my growing up years. We had a very tense relationship. Won't go into all the details, but I went away to college and was still basically mad. And then I remember my sophomore year in college, the relationship was still very ruptured, and the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, this is taking an awful lot of energy from you. Wouldn't it be more fun if you loved her? And I thought it over, and I said, good point. So I drove home, I took her out to breakfast, and I said, just so you know, I love you. And that was it. That was about all I could muster. And our relationship changed fundamentally from that morning. We've had a great relationship ever since then. I'm not saying that every relationship is that easy to heal, but it was a realization that I had that it's just going to be more fun if I fix this. And I didn't know how. I took a stab at it, and it worked. I grew up without knowing my biological mother. She kind of walked out when I was about 2 months old. A lot of you have met her, because later on in life, I decided, what am I going to do? Be bitter toward my mom? Am I going to not know her? So I went and I found her, and I got to know her. Now she comes over for my children's birthdays and stuff like that. She's a cool lady, right? Those of you who have met her, she's a little eccentric. I know you wouldn't guess that, thinking, you know, about my genes, but but I really like her. It's just more fun to have that relationship fixed. In any case, you know, let's apply the point as we should. Love your enemies is an extreme illustration of a core principle. Love as if you weren't the issue. And that really translates to this, and this is where the rubber meets the road, I think. When you love someone as if you are not the issue, you need to relate to them as if you weren't the issue. And that's where it breaks down for a lot of us. Don't just love them, but relate to them as if you weren't the issue. Do you see the difference? When a person comes to you with a problem and mistreats you along the way, stay focused on the problem. Stay focused on what's going to be good for that person, as opposed to focusing on the offense that person did to you, on the mistreatment. Stay focused on them. Relate as if you were not in the mix. That's what Jesus is saying. We sometimes have these confession times at our Holy Spirit retreats, where, you know, before we call the Holy Spirit to come and fill us, we just confess our sins. We have a guys group and we have the girls group. And we always get good confessions, you know, like when I was a child, I beat my puppy. That would be like a good confession. And then we have, not a good deed, but a good confession. And then we have these sorts of confessions. I just feel like I need to confess to you that when I first met you, I didn't like you. That's a bad confession, right? Because it's like, I want to confess that you're a real problem for me. Don't do that. That's bad. That's like people make those confessions sometimes in the name of being honest or clearing the air. Don't do that. That comes from psychology self-help books, and it's not a Jesus teaching. If somebody hurts you, bring it up, if and only if it's going to help them. Encourage them through their problem or something like that. And usually it's not, so keep it to yourself. Instead, turn your other cheek. That's really what Jesus is saying. Relate as if you were not the issue. And in some way, that's going to be more fun, at least in the long term, than getting bitter about it. So I have some application points, little tips to make this practical. We'll just end with this. Checks along the way to help us make sure that we're relating as if we're not the issue. Okay? Number one. Never get personally offended. Never get personally offended.
How do you do that?
Some of you are personally offended just hearing me say that. Look, if you're relating as if you were not the issue, you can never get personally offended. I encourage you to be offended on behalf of, I don't know, you know, God or, you know, the needy of the world. You know, I am personally offended by big mining operations that ecologically rape Pacific Islands and don't care about natives. Okay, I get offended about that, but it's not personal, right? In the sense that it doesn't have to do with me. Right? So if you mistreat me, I know none of you ever have, but if you mistreat me, I'm not supposed to take offense. And, you know, I kind of offer that as a pledge. I've said this to some of our core leaders. I'm not going to get mad at you for how you treat me. Right? If I get frustrated with you, it will be because you're hurting yourself. At least that's my goal. Right? So we should never get personally offended. Do you believe me? Does this make sense? Point well taken, and you could chew on it, but I think that's actually what Jesus teaches. If you're relating as if you're not the issue, never get personally offended. And if you can swing it, just think about this. If you can go through life without ever getting personally offended, that's going to make life more fun, isn't it?
Yes.
It is, right? Isn't it obvious? If you can swing it, if you can go through life without ever getting personally offended, are you not going to have more fun? So there's a certain bizarre logic to this. You know, never get personally offended for your own sake. Okay, just food for thought, something to think about. Number two, this is maybe even more controversial. You are not a victim. You are not a victim. Now, there are ways in which people will victimize you. If somebody slaps you on the cheek tonight, you will be victimized, right? You will be victimized, but you are not a victim. Why? Because God is taking care of you. We can never slip into that victim mentality. We can never slip into that helpless mentality. And for a lot of you, that will be mildly challenging. If you have suffered serious hurt and trauma in your life, that's going to be much harder. And I totally respect people who have suffered serious hurt and trauma and still make a choice not to slip into that victim mentality. Those people just excite me to no end because I see in them the work of Jesus. And I see Jesus working a freedom in them that one would not expect to see were it not for God. But you are not a victim. People can mistreat you, but Jesus says, hey, you know, God is going to make up for it anyway. He's going to cause the sun to rise on you, the rain to fall on you. He says, worry about nothing. Jesus says all of these promises. So we are never just pitiful victims marginalized in life. We are never that way. I used to believe it when I was depressed. I don't believe it anymore. I don't believe that I'm just a waste in life. And you know what? My life is better knowing that. It improved my life. So I heartily recommend it. I'm not just saying sacrifice for Jesus. I'm saying sacrifice for Jesus, and it will make your life better if you do it. One key. Love keeps no accounts is point number three. That's how the Apostle Paul said it in his famous love poem in 1 Corinthians 13. Love keeps no accounts. Some translations render it, love keeps no record of wrongs. So you could mistreat me 100 times, and the 101st time you do it, I'm supposed to not remember the first 100. That's the ideal anyway. There's no keeping score, and there's no tit for tat. You do not relate to people as they relate to you. You always relate to them in a loving manner, no matter what. If someone mistreats you in a consistent way, what should you do? Jesus has a teaching on that. If you mistreat me 77 times, seven times, I'm supposed to forgive you, you know, 77 times, seven times. I'm supposed to forgive you every single time. There are times when if you mistreat me, I might point out the problem, but hopefully I will do that only to help you out or to help the group out or something like that. I should never do it for personal reasons. Does that make sense? That can be a hard one to swallow. But you know what? If you can do it, if you can sort of just live free from history, life is going to be freer for you. You're going to be able to get through your days without as much weight as you carry around right now. I used to run through like the problems I had with my stepmom. I used to let them run in my mind like a broken record. all the time as if I would be able to justify myself in court at some future date. That was a terrible way to live. That was a stupid reason to lose sleep. Because it's just been a lot more fun forgetting about all that crap.
Wait, did you say crap?
Sorry, they're trying to keep me from cussing during my sermons. That was just a little word. I've done pretty well, though. Next one, don't be confused by closeness. Don't be confused by closeness. It has to do with this disconnect, that I'm prepared to love my enemies, but if I have an argument with my wife, I'm going to bear a grudge. We get confused by closeness. We forget that even in close relationships, we should be selfless, right? Marriage is a good example. Many of us go into marriages thinking that it's going to improve our lives, as opposed to going into marriages so that we can improve the life of the spouse, which is the more loving stance, right? So ideally, right, marriage improves my life because I have a person living close to me and I can escape myself all the time by being so close to her, right? Marriage improves my life because it frees me from myself. That's the blessing of marriage. But of course, most people don't do marriages like that, do they?
No.
Right? It's like, excuse me, we had a deal. I know we said for better and worse, but you're just being a real drag. I'm out of here. My wife is not supposed to be my enemy, so I'm gone. Right? It was contractual, and therefore it excuses me from this whole love your enemies business. Now that's what we do. So don't be confused by closeness. Every relationship should be treated potentially as an enemy relationship. That's what I'm saying. Get it? Right? So if you're a Christian or brother or sister, it lets you down in small group or something like that, doesn't matter, because it's not about you. Right. You shouldn't get offended. Don't be confused by closeness. They should be treated just as well as your enemies should be treated. It's a funny way to say it, but that's the truth. And finally, a practical tip. Try really, really hard to enjoy everyone. To enjoy everyone. Sometimes we think about loving someone, and it's kind of a grit-your-teeth sort of love. I find it's much more helpful to actually concentrate on enjoying people. Because one, God enjoys everyone, I think. God delights in every single person. No matter how bent out of shape they are, God delights in them. In the same way that we might love our children, even if they grow up to be rotten eggs and to misbehave and stuff like that. They just are kids, you know? And I think God feels like that toward us. But also because I have this saying, you will enjoy more if you need less. If you relate to people as if you need nothing from them, nothing at all, you'll be almost certainly free to enjoy them, right? So if you enter into a relationship and you're just going to sacrifice, you're just going to give, and you need nothing back from the person, it will almost surely be an enjoyable exercise for you, even if the person mistreats you. Why? Because you'll be free. You'll get the rush of love. Right? You might not get blessings from the person, but you'll get that rush that comes with loving selflessly. It's more fun that way. It's more fun just to love without needing anything in return. Jesus' command, that's bizarre, but I think actually is more fun to follow than not, even though it seems self-destructive. Well, I mean, it is self-destructive. It's destructive of self, but it's good for you. The hallmarks of a Jesus teaching. All right, there's some hard points there. You don't have to agree that I have interpreted them all correctly, but I encourage you to think about them because I think it's going to improve your life. I think it's going to reduce the stress that you have because of frustrating people. I think it's going to make it so that you're not sideswiped. You're not taken hostage when people treat you in a bad way, which they will on a daily basis. You'll be able to pass through life with much more joy. Can I have the band come back here, please? And do one final song. And as we end tonight, I just invite you to listen to the Lord a little bit. Maybe he'll speak to you about things that need to be accomplished in your hearts to free you to receive the joy of love. A lot of you are familiar with the sacrifice of love. I just pray that the Lord would free you to receive the joy of love as well. So would you stand with me? Let me pray as we bring all this stuff before him. I pray, Lord, as I prayed at the beginning, that none of us would leave tonight without being changed by you at least a little bit. And I pray, Lord, for those good, edifying changes. I pray that you would bless us with the joy of selfless love, that you would free us from being hijacked by frustrating people, that you would just make us solid and centered in you, solid and centered in love, that you would build us up, Lord. And for that building up, Lord, we bow down before you now. In Christ's name.